We're reading from Ephesians 4, 951 of the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 4, 1-6, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
I want to share with you my journey. I've experienced an emerging revelation over the past few years. And sometimes it has felt as if I have been wrestling with God. At other times, it has been like watching an amazing sunrise. This morning, I want to share with you about my ongoing struggle regarding the acceptance and affirmation of same-sex marriage. So from here on, the sermon is not really a sermon. That is to say that I'm not preaching to you for the purpose of challenging or persuading you to change your position or to agree with me. This is me sharing my heart with you in the hope that as your minister, leader, and pastor, my sharing may help you understand the continuing journey of my faith and theology while helping you to deepen your understanding of why it is that you believe what you believe on this matter. So let me say to you very clearly that this is a complex and difficult topic to address with you because as a congregation, we vary greatly in our perspectives and biblical understanding regarding same-sex relationships. Some of us are strongly opposed to same-sex relationships, regarding them unequivocally as sinful. Furthermore, from our clear understanding of Scripture, marriage is created and ordained by God to be exclusively between a man and a woman. To each and every one of you who hold this view, I respect you absolutely and love you unconditionally. For 2,000 years, the Christian Church has consistently proclaimed this truth. I do not question your integrity and sincerity when you say to me that you love and accept every person for who they are, but you do not condone their sinful behaviour. We are a loving and gracious church, and many, many people have found God's grace, love, and mercy right here at Glebe Road. I have come to that fork in the road where the decision of the National Assembly of the Uniting Church now requires me to say whether or not, in good conscience, I will embrace the first or second statement on marriage. The pastoral letter from Dr. Deidre Palmer, the President of the National Assembly, wrote, "To honour the diversity of Christian belief among the members of the Uniting Church in Australia, the meeting of the 15th National Assembly determined that we will hold two equal and distinct statements of belief on marriage. Statement one says, marriage for Christians is the freely given consent and commitment in public and before God of a man and a woman to live together for life. Statement number two, as Pete has read to us, marriage for Christians is the freely given consent and commitment in public and before God of two people to live together for life. I've chosen to embrace statement two. It has not been an easy decision, nor have I approached this subject lightly. Some of you may recall my sermon preached last September following the federal government announcement that there would be a national plebiscite regarding same-sex marriage. I asked the question at that time as to whether the prevalence of community support for same-sex marriage was an external pressure being brought to bear on the Christian Church, the world impressing its values and standards on those of us who believe differently about relationships and marriage, or was God at work bringing a new revelation and spiritual insight regarding the quality of all human relationships established in love and fidelity. I was wrestling earnestly at that time with a deeper understanding of those who identify with the communities of the LGBTI, those who identify as being different to me in their sexuality and are same-sex attracted, lesbian women and gay men, those who are sexually attracted to both men and women and identify as bisexual, those who are transgender, people whose sense of personal identity and gender does not correspond with their birth sex, and intersex people, those who are born with variations in their sexual characteristics. According to the United Nations Office of the High Commissioner for Human Rights, they do not fit the typical definitions for male and female bodies. You see, I grew up understanding that as a human being, you were either male or female, heterosexual or homosexual. However, I now understand that human masculinity, femininity, maleness, femaleness, and sexuality exist on a continuum, not in two separate boxes. The Kinsey scale of sexuality ranges from 0 to 6, from heterosexuality to homosexuality. There are various masculinity, femininity scales, and a person's sexual orientation is a complex and unique element of who we each are. Scientists continue to debate the biological, social, familial, and cultural factors that shape who we are. So I have been searching the Father's heart for an answer to my dilemma. Several weeks ago, I preached about the parable of the prodigal son. I shared how the parable of the lost son continues to be an amazing story of the love, grace, and mercy of God. That powerful image of a despairing parent existing as if their child was deceased, but still patiently waiting and longing with hope in their heart that one day their son, their daughter, would come home. And remember, the father sees the son coming from some distance away and runs to meet him, throwing his arms around his son, whom he thought to be lost forever. "My son was dead, but now he is alive again," declares the father. The God of the Old Testament is revealed as a discriminatory God. He chose the Jewish people over all other races. However, in Jesus Christ, God chooses everyone and extends an invitation to all to believe in the reconciling power of the cross. The Gospels, including the story of the lost son, reveal that our Heavenly Father loves every person unconditionally. And this is where I began looking through a different lens of interpretation when considering who I perceive and believe God to be. Just looking at Australian statistics, we know that approximately 10% of the Australian population identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or intersex. I began to feel strongly, very strongly, that God was challenging my understanding of the rightness and wrongness of how people express their sexuality. I began asking myself the question, does God forbid a distinct section of our community from experiencing the fullness of human love in their relationships? God, who has created and shaped people to be different, then precluding them from the joy of sexual intimacy and physical expressions of love in a covenantal relationship of faithfulness and lifelong commitment? You may remember that in week 2 of our series on the emotionally healthy spirituality, I spoke about people being like icebergs. As human beings, God created us as complex and intricate creatures. We have many different aspects to who we are, emotionally, spiritually, physically, intellectually, sexually, and socially. In addition to this, we also have many different layers accumulated throughout our lives. And in week one of the series, I spoke about the Copernican Revolution. And this is what I shared from what Peter Scazzaro had said in his book. For at least 1400 years, it was universally accepted that the Earth was the centre of the universe. Ptolemy, the great ancient Greek astronomer, had supposedly proven this to be true. Subsequently, everyone accepted as fact that the sun and universe revolved around the Earth. Then Copernicus, a Polish scientist in the 1500s, challenged that assumption, followed later by Galileo. They saw the problems and inconsistencies with this long-standing view of the world and presented a radically new paradigm. In their analysis, the Earth was simply one of the many planets orbiting around the sun in a vast universe. Galileo went even further, saying that even the sun is a small object in an infinite number of galaxies. This new paradigm shook the foundations of how society and the church viewed themselves. It was deeply unsettling to accept that people were only a small speck in a vast galaxy. For such a sacrilegious way of looking at the universe and its implications for people's faith, Galileo was summoned to Rome and found to be vehemently suspected of heresy and eventually condemned to house arrest for the remainder of his life. He was also forbidden to publish his insights. The change from Ptolemy's worldview to that of Copernicus came as a result of the evidence that the old way of looking at things was no longer adequate. A new paradigm was needed, a new way of looking at and understanding the universe. The term Copernican Revolution was coined to describe the fundamental and permanent shift in human thought that occurred as a result of this new paradigm. I have experienced my own Copernican Revolution. I have embraced a new paradigm of seeing the God of Scripture. Subsequently, I've come to a different understanding regarding same-sex relationships in our contemporary culture. I'm still struggling to reconcile this with my traditional understanding of both Old and New Testament Scripture that speak of same-sex relationships as sinful and that marriage can only be between a man and a woman. So for me, the journey of discovery, biblical interpretation and theological reasoning continues. This is not unlike those who have gone before us, who have challenged the biblical understanding and acceptance of slavery, those who have recognised the equal place of women in the leadership and ministry of the church, in contrast to Paul's teaching about their subservient place within the fellowship of believers, and those who have advocated for the full rights of Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders to be recognised as equal citizens and traditional custodians of the land. And I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul writes, and I spoke about this a few weeks ago, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul was not writing an exhaustive list of contrasting pairs. He was providing examples of the distinction we choose to make between ourselves and others. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. What Paul is saying is that whether you have been gathered recently into a covenantal relationship with God, or you have enjoyed the lineage of being a member of God's chosen people for thousands of years, in Christ, you are one and the same. There is no distinction, no separation, no difference in status or position within the family of God. You belong equally. Whether you are a slave or a free person, you are equal in God's eyes. The covenant of grace makes no distinction between you, whether you are male or female. Not one grouping has a greater standing over another. For men and women are equal in God's sight. It is taking human civilization a long time to fully realise the equality of all people. Furthermore, Paul could equally have said, there is neither heterosexual or homosexual, bisexual, asexual or transgender, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In our contemporary context, it's vitally important that we are reminded that we are all equally loved and embraced by God and called to be his children. As children of the living God, it is important that we do not become like the other lost son, the son who was resentful of his brother, who lost sight of all of the blessings of being at home, who took his father's love and grace for granted. To be adopted into God's family means we become heirs to the family inheritance. We get to share in the blessings of God's abundant grace, forgiveness of sins, being cleansed from all unrighteousness, being transformed and renewed because of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in his death upon the cross and his resurrection. The great imperative that rests upon our shoulders is that others too would know of this loving God, that those who do not yet know God as loving, gracious, faithful and real would be ushered into his loving arms, that those who still may be far off, figuratively speaking, in a distant land, experiencing their equivalent of feeding the pigs, which has them feeling great shame, incredible loneliness, and a very real sense of being lost. Wrapping up is the heading for this part, which means I'm very near the end. In my nuclear and extended family, there is no person who has identified as being same-sex attracted. This is not a decision influenced by my family or my friends. I've not received individual persuasion or the particular influence of any person within the congregation or any of my ministerial colleagues. This has been and continues to be the most difficult decision that I've been asked to make in ministry. I feel a great deal of anxiety, not regarding my decision per se, but the impact this decision may have on you. We have travelled together on our journey of faith and Christian discipleship for almost 6 years. During this time, we have grown to trust and love each other. I appreciate that some of you may be excited and relieved by my decision and that of the church council. However, I recognise that many of you may feel disappointed, sad, confused, angry, even betrayed because of the position I've taken. In many respects, it would have been easier and far less confronting if I had determined a different course of action. But I have been challenged by the decision of the National Assembly to make my determination in good conscience. Therefore, I draw your attention again to Ephesians chapter 4 that was read to us earlier. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are a diverse people. We hold a variety of theological perspectives on various issues. And yet what holds us together is the love and unity that we experience in Christ. For we are one body, joined together by the Spirit of Christ, who ministers gentleness, patience, humility, forbearance, and love between us. While this is an important matter, it does not diminish the truth that we proclaim one Lord, Jesus Christ, declare one faith, recognise one baptism, being that of the Holy Spirit, and glorify one God and Father of all. My cry of the heart over these past few weeks has been that we would not allow division to overcome us, but that we would continue to engage each other in mutually loving and respectful conversations regarding this and all issues. If you'd like to speak to me, to one of the elders, or someone whom you trust who would provide you with pastoral support, please take that opportunity. Do that today or in these coming days. I invite you to recognise and continue to pray for the members of your elected council, for their continuing leadership and discernment of God's will, and that we would pray for one another this morning. In the name of Christ, amen.